Ecclesiastes 8, verses 1 through 17. As a homeowner, I've learned that one skill that's paramount in owning a home is the skill to be able to figure out which projects you're capable of doing and which projects you're not capable of doing, which is probably harder for some of you than it is for me, because as your competence is higher, it means that you have more to think about. But when your competence is really low, then it means that it's pretty easy to figure it out. You know, okay, do I just pull this thing off and put this thing on instead that I bought at Lowe's? Okay, I can do that. If it's much past that, then it gets a lot trickier. But that's a skill, right? It's a helpful thing to understand. Okay, am I capable of doing this job, or am I not capable of doing this job? Well, in our passage last week, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he started talking about the value of wisdom. And he's done that before. He comes back to it again in chapter 7, talking about the value of wisdom. And in our passage this week, basically, he's going to do that with wisdom. So it's almost like wisdom is standing there. Human wisdom is standing there and has these two projects in front of it. And human wisdom, we get to decide, okay, can human wisdom take care of this task? Can it take care of this other task? And the two different things that he's going to have human wisdom look at is the idea of human authority. So can we make sense of that? Do we know how we're supposed to respond to authority and why? And the second idea is the problem of evil in this world. Same question. Can human wisdom understand that? Can it put the pieces together? Is it capable? So hear the word of the Lord, Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 17. This is what the Lord says. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So again, basically what the preacher does here, he takes wisdom and he zooms in to see what human wisdom can do, what it's capable of with these two particular topics. So the idea of human authority and then what wisdom can do with the problem of evil, the fact that we see evil in this world all around us. So that's how we're going to look at the passage this morning. So first we're going to look at what he says here about authority and what wisdom has to say in particular about authority. And again, there's certain things that human wisdom is sufficient for. That's what the book of Proverbs is basically about. Everything that Proverbs is saying, it's saying, yeah, wisdom can handle this thing. Wisdom can give you insight in the way that this thing in life works. Well, what we see in this passage, human authority is one of these things that wisdom speaks to clearly. So look at how this section on how to respond to human authority is prefaced. Verse 1, he says, who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. So this passage is going to hold out some actual wisdom for us. So in other words, we're going to be given God's thoughts, and we're going to be able to understand these thoughts, and we're going to be able to put them into practice with what he says about human authority. And here's what he says about human authority. Verse 2, I say, keep the king's command. So in other words, obey the governing authorities. That's what he tells us here. And Ecclesiastes isn't the only spot in the Bible where God tells us this. So I'll read you a few. This is Luke 20. This is what Jesus tells us. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Romans 13:1, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And we're given the same command here in our passage, chapter 8, verse 2. I say, keep the king's command. So practically, obey the law. That's what he's saying here. So wear your seatbelt. Pay your taxes. Stop at stop signs. Now, since this is a place where we actually can be wise, as verse 1 says, we're given some reasons for obeying the law, obeying the governing authorities. And the reasons will make sense to us. We're given two of them. Again, they're listed there in the outline. So why is it wise to obey the governing authorities? Well, first, their authority is from God. It's given to them from him. So verse 2, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now, an oath is just a promise. And what this is getting at, it could be one of two things. It's getting at it from one of two directions. Basically, it means the same thing, but it's either talking about a commitment, an oath that God has made to kings and to other governing authorities, where basically God has said, okay, I'm putting you guys in charge, at least for the time that you're in charge, so I'm giving you this commitment. It might be talking about that. Or what I think is probably more likely, I think more likely it's talking about a commitment that we have made to God. So if you look down at footnote number 2 at the bottom of that page, sometimes footnotes are helpful. At the bottom of that page, it gives another option here saying, because of your oath to God, this other rendering of verse 2. But either way, the point is the same. And the point is we're supposed to obey the governing authorities because their authority is connected to God's authority. It's derivative from the Lord. And the passage from Romans that we cited a second ago, Beth read it in its entirety earlier. It explains this connection. So Romans 13:1, we're told, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So basically the idea is, okay, God has put those governing authorities in place. And not just generally. It's not just that he said, okay, Maine, I'm going to give you a state government, and then I'm going to take my hands off, right? And then I'm not responsible for any of it. I'm not standing behind any of it. No, he's put specific governing authorities in specific places. So he put Janet Mills in place. He put Jared Golden in place. Susan Collins in place. Clarence Thomas in place. Donald Trump in place. Trying to hit the spectrum there, right? So some of you will be displeased with some of those, thrilled with others, and others of you, it'll be the reverse, right? But what you need to understand is the Lord did all of that. He puts the governing authorities in place. And again, this shouldn't surprise us, because in chapter 7, verse 14, it makes clear that God puts together the details of every day that's ever existed. We talked about that last week. And that includes who wins elections. So in the words of Romans 13, God has instituted the governing authorities. And so the upshot of all of this is verse 2 of our passage. Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. And remember, we don't submit to authority mainly because we trust that particular authority. It's easy to think that, right? It's easy to think, oh yeah, authority has to earn my obedience. Well, that's not the way that the Lord talks about it. We're not ultimately trusting that authority. We're ultimately trusting the Lord who's over that authority. So that's why in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, you might remember this. This is where Peter is giving instructions for a Christian woman who's married to a non-Christian husband. And this is what he says. He says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." So basically the reason Peter says, okay, Christian wife, this is why I want you to trust your non-Christian husband. It's not because of him. It's not because of anything impressive in him. No, the reason she's supposed to trust him is because she's ultimately trusting the Lord. It's because of her hope in God, is the way that Peter says it. And that's why we obey the governing authorities. Not because we're trusting in them inherently. No, they mess up all the time, right? No, we're trusting in the Lord, and he's the one that's instituted them. So we should keep the king's command, the king, down here horizontally, because we're keeping the king's command, right? But our passage gives us a second reason to obey the governing authorities, and that is they have the ability to punish. Verse 3, some of us know this better than others. Verse 3, he says, "Be not hasty to go from his," the king, the governing authorities, "be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?'" So the way God set up authority in this world is that the king, or whatever the governing body is, those authorities have the ability to punish. The way that the Lord says in Romans 13, the governing authorities bear the sword. It's talking about punishment. They have the ability to punish people that break the law. So you can think about it in our own context. The government has authority to level penalties for law breaking. So at the end of verse 3, when it says, "For he does whatever he pleases," you can just think about it. If you've ever been pulled over by a police officer, so let's say you're speeding and he pulls you over, or she pulls you over. When that police officer gets up to the car, you understand it's all in their lap. They get to decide what's going to happen with that interaction. And sometimes maybe they've let you off where you are praising the Lord, right? And other times, if you've been pulled over, they probably haven't. But that decision is in their hands, right? It's not something that we get to decide. He or she does whatever they please. That's what government authority gets to do. You're completely at the mercy of that officer. And this is pretty wise of the Lord, because he knows that even though reason number one should be enough, and it should, right? And that pricks my heart. Some of you, it should probably prick your heart too. That should be all we need, is reason number one. No, obey the authorities because God's put them in place. But God oftentimes knows that, no, he needs to give us this second thing, where there's actually going to be a consequence when we don't obey the governing authorities. And so he gives them the ability to punish. So when verse 3 says, "Be not hasty to go from his presence," what the author means is don't go against the king. Don't go against the governing authorities, because not only is his authority from God, he also has the ability to punish. Now, this second reason, it isn't super effective for some of us in here. And I count myself among that group, right? And some of you might understand this, because when it comes to this second reason, some of you are just fine to roll the dice. So you're fine to say, yeah, they have the ability to punish, but I'm pretty clever. I know these roads well. I know that there's a spot up here where a police officer might be sitting, so I can slow down, right? I mean, so that first reason doesn't always do it, at least for all of us. So you know the government has authority to punish, but you'll just take your chances. Well, if you're built that way, then you really need to focus more on the first reason, right? Because that second one's not going to do it for you, because you think you're clever and you'll roll the dice and you're fine. But no, if that's you, you should really focus on this first reason. And I've had to think about this first reason even this past week. It's a good thing, big picture wise. I'll tell you, it's a bummer sometimes in the day to day when you preach the Bible, because you know, I know, okay, in 6 days I'm going to be standing up there and reading this passage and saying what it means. And so it limits the freedom that you felt the day before to do a particular thing. And Maine just instituted this law about what you're allowed to do with your phone when you're in the car. So you're not supposed to hold it with your hand anymore. Well, I have a flip phone. And my flip phone has speakerphone technology that fits with a flip phone, which means it's not very good. So basically what that means is I no longer am allowed to talk on my telephone when I'm driving in the car, which is a bummer because our kids go to school in Bangor, so I have a decent amount where I'm sitting in the car. But the thing is, and one of you sitting here knows this because I was talking to somebody when I had to drop the phone the other day. The thing is, it was before I started studying this passage, so praise the Lord for that. I didn't do it after. A lot of you are like me where you think, no, I can do this, right? I can drop the phone if I need to. It's what I did 6 days ago. I bet I can do this without getting caught. So the second reason, it doesn't really do too much for me. But the thing is, I can't really give out from under this first reason, because God tells me that obedience to him means obedience to the laws of Maine. And this past week, this became an easy test for me. It's not fun, but for me, it at least solved a lot of issues. Is okay, would I do this thing if I was driving past a police officer? So for me, that's been a helpful thing. Okay, this police officer, he or she is the one that's been tasked with carrying out these laws. So if I wouldn't do this thing, if I see a cop up there and if I say, oh, I've got to change this behavior because I see this cop, okay, that's probably a red flag. I'm not obeying the authorities as if they're really from the Lord. But it's good to be reminded that's exactly why I'm supposed to obey. That's how I'm supposed to react. Their authority is derived from God. Now, it is good to be reminded, and we always want to note this, and this passage actually notes it. We'll talk about it in a little bit. But their authority, because it's derived from God, what that means is a government never has the authority to command something that goes against God's word. So that's where we break off, right? Because their authority is derived from God, they can never tell us to do something that God would tell us not to do. So I'll give one broad example. It has lots of particular application. There are certain things in our society that God says are bad, and he makes it really clear in his word, these things are bad, but which our society, our culture, more and more celebrates as time moves on. And there's some situations where the government has even tried to force believers to celebrate some of those bad things. Now, the problem with that is a verse like Isaiah 5, verse 20, which says, "Woe to those who call evil good and who call good evil." So God tells us as Christians to not celebrate a thing that God calls bad as if it's a good thing. Well, when the governing authorities are telling you to do the opposite, you have to go with God. I have to go with God, right? They've broken sort of the deal that they have with the Lord. They're commanding something that's disobedience to his word, and we can't do that. But although those situations happen more than they used to, and they do, it's a good thing for us to pray for, although they happen more than they used to, praise the Lord, they're still relatively rare, especially for folks in this room. So I think for most of us in this room, chances are the government's only going to ask you to do things that fit with God's word, that aren't disobedience to God's word. So in that case, we've got verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. So wisdom teaches us exactly how to think about this. How do we respond to the authorities? However, and we've seen this before, there are times when the governing authorities use their power to do bad things. In particular, there's times when a government will let bad people go unpunished. He talks about this in verse 10. Look there. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy places and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." So the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he looks around and he sees men who are evil. Here he calls them the wicked. He sees people that lived a wicked life, but they got away with it for their entire life. So he says basically it's their burial day. It's the day they've died. And he looks back over their life and he says they were evil the whole time. They had a life full of doing bad things. And he points out two ways that they got away with it. One's negative, one's positive. So one way is they were never punished for their wickedness. Verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." So the governing authorities, they saw the evil that these men were perpetrating, but they never brought charges against them. So apparently these evil people were well connected with the authorities. It was some self-interest that these governing authorities had, so they just let their behavior slide. And look again at the consequence of people committing crimes and not being punished for those crimes. Verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." That's something that we see in Scripture. We see it a handful of times. When crimes aren't punished, or when they aren't punished quickly, that encourages more crime. That's a biblical principle. So these evildoers, they weren't punished during their lives. But it's even worse than that. It's not just they weren't punished. They were actually commended. Look at verse 10. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things." So their bad behavior, not only is it not punished, it's actually praised and commended and encouraged. And these two things are the complete opposite of what government is supposed to do. But sometimes government doesn't work well. So the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he looks around and realizes that government oftentimes falls short in both these responsibilities, which makes it even more incredible, doesn't it? That back in verse 2, he tells us to obey the governing authorities. He doesn't have a, you know, it's not that he's looking through this with rose-colored glasses. He knows government will let us down. But he says still to obey, at least when we don't have to disobey the Lord to do it. But really, when he talks about the brokenness of government, really, the author here, he's just using this conversation on government to get to a bigger topic, which is that in this life, oftentimes bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. So look at verse 14. He says, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." And this is something that all of us know. So sometimes the guy who left his wife and children to be with a younger woman, sometimes he gets a promotion at work and looks like he's doing great. And sometimes that faithful mom, she's the one that has the pipe burst in the basement. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. Or the guy who's been extorting money his entire career, sometimes he lives until he's 95 and dies peacefully in his sleep. And sometimes it's the little girl that gets leukemia. These are things we see all around us. Clearly, things in the world are not the way they're supposed to be. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And the question that every human asks is, okay, well, how does that work? You know, we've got a good God. He's good. He's all powerful. Then how can we have situations like this in this life? How can we have situations where evil is rewarded and good is punished? How does this make sense? So in the language of verse 1, is this problem of evil, is this something we can know the interpretation of, the way verse 1 says it? Can our human wisdom resolve this issue where we no longer feel the tension? Well, the answer to that question is no. So let me give you sort of the passage that shows that, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Verse 17, "Then I saw all the work of God," so everything that happens in this world, the good and the bad, "that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun," meaning we can't understand it. "However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." So this is where our human wisdom looks at the job and says, "I can't do that. I can't accomplish that task." Human wisdom can't figure this out. It can't solve this apparent problem for us. However, and this is good news, this passage does give us some God-ordained ways for the tension to be eased, at least a little bit. And this is what we'll look at for the rest of our time this morning. Four things in particular, and then a fifth that sort of ties them all together. So if you regularly struggle with these things, so if you regularly struggle emotionally or intellectually with the idea of evil in this world, how this fits, our passage gives you four ways for that tension to be eased. Again, not completely, but at least a bit. So let's go through these now. So the first one that our passage gives us, when you're thinking about the problem of evil, it tells you to see this world as broken. So that's the first thing. See this world as broken. So for a lot of folks, when they see evil around us, they point the finger at God. Maybe that something's wrong with him, that he's done something wrong. A lot of people, that's their natural reaction. But this passage reminds us that the problem of evil isn't a problem with God. It's a problem with the world. So verse 14, he says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So verse 14, it starts out with that word vanity. It ends with that word vanity. And that Hebrew word, we talked about this in the first couple of sermons, but that word just means wind or smoke or mist. That's the idea that it's that it's getting at. Basically, what it's pointing out is that life in this world isn't durable. It's elusive. It can be lost easily. It's like smoke. And that comes out really clearly when we see evil happening in this world without being corrected. And so the preacher's response to evil in this world isn't to point the finger at God. It's to point the finger at the world. And this should be our response too, right? So when you see injustice in this life, let that lead you to the same conclusion we see in verse 14, that this life is vanity. So it's not God that's broken, it's the world that's broken. I said that this also is vanity. Well, second thing he tells us to help ease the tension you feel because of evil in this world, the second thing he says is to trust in God's future judgment. So even though justice won't always be carried out in this life, look at what we're told in verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So what the preacher is doing here, he makes this transition in this verse. He starts out talking about life now on earth, this present life, and then he switches to talking about the future life. So basically he says, yeah, during this earthly life, evil people might prolong their life, the way he says it here. But in this verse, he makes it clear, in the next life, he will not prolong his days. So although some people can live a full earthly life of sin and rebellion against God and evil deeds against other people, judgment will come to them eventually. It's the same thing we heard about in chapter 3, verse 17. There, the author of Ecclesiastes, it says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. So a day is coming when God will judge every evil deed that's ever been committed in the history of the world. So somebody might be able to slip under the radar in this life, not get caught, but they won't in the next life. Listen to the way Hebrews chapter 4 says it. Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So one day every human who's ever lived will have to stand before the Lord and give an account for all of their sins. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Christ, this is the most important thing you'll hear this morning, at least in this service. You have the option during this life to affect what will happen on that future day. Because basically what this life is all about is you deciding whether you're going to pay for your own sins on that day or whether you're going to let Christ and the cross pay for your sins on that day. And the Bible makes it clear that the way to let Jesus pay for your sins is by turning from those sins, deciding that you don't want those sins anymore, and turning to Christ, trusting in him, trusting that his work on the cross will pay for your sins and that he's your only Savior. So deciding to turn from your sins and turn towards Jesus, that puts you in the category of person that no longer has to worry about this future day of judgment. It's pretty good news. It's not on your shoulders any longer. You know that you'll be acquitted, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. Look at verse 12. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. Basically, what he's saying here is, if you'll take God seriously, well, that means you'll take your sin seriously, because our sin is against a holy God. And what all that means is that you'll take Jesus seriously by trusting in him. And if you'll do that, verse 12 says, on that future day, it will be well with you. Well, for the Christian, that future day of judgment, it has a role to play in how we think about the problem of evil. That's what he's talking about here. So some of the tension is eased, because we know that in the end, God will make everything right. So you can think about it this way. If you're a student, or most of us, at least in the past, were students, there may have been times where you were frustrated because you would see your classmates goofing off, right? So the teacher's teaching, you see people that aren't paying attention. You would see people that didn't turn in their work. or didn't study at all, and you knew that none of that was good, right? Some of you are built in such a way where that really gets under your skin. I was that person, by the way, so this doesn't really work for me, but you guys, I think, were more responsible growing up than I was. But you know that even though that they're not doing the work and they're not listening and they're not paying attention, they're doing all these things wrong, you know that eventually the day of the test is going to come and then it's all going to get sorted out because they're not going to do well. That's where the judgment's going to happen. And then that will sort of make everything right. The fact that they got away with all of that, well, it only lasts so long, right? It doesn't go on forever. That's how this works. Someone may get away with evil in this life, but they won't get away with it forever. So as Johnny Cash says it in the song with the same title, sooner or later, God will cut you down. The Bible makes that clear. God will judge everyone. And the tension of the problem of evil can be slightly eased if you'll remember that. And this is actually a place where we can help one another. So the next time somebody's telling you a story about a person that did a horrible thing to another person, you could point this out and you could say, yeah, that person's going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account for that. And that's going to be a horrible thing for them. And one day God will make all of that right. It's a good reminder for us. So trust in God's future judgment. Well, the third thing he tells us, the third way to slightly ease this tension with the problem of evil is to enjoy God's gifts. No surprise, we're in Ecclesiastes. He hits this note regularly. Enjoy God's gifts. So we're being told how broken the world is, how injustice is everywhere, it's rampant. And in the middle of that conversation, look at what we're told in verse 15. He says, "And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." So another answer we're given for dealing with the problem of evil in this life is to pursue joy. And we're told what the Lord has in mind when he talks about joy. Verse 15, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful." So when he commends joy, what he's talking about practically is that you would pursue the good gifts God has given to you. That's what he's telling us to do here. That's what he means when he talks about eating and drinking. So Ecclesiastes uses that as shorthand to talk about any good gift that the Lord has given you in this world. And just so we can be reminded, listen to James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." So any good gift in your life is a gift from God. So your job and your house and your family and your friends and your favorite meal and your favorite movie and your favorite song, the pretty scenery outside, all of those things, all those gifts are from God. And you know what God wants you to do with those gifts? It's the same thing that you want your children to do with the gifts that they'll open in a month, which is enjoy them. He's our Father, right? He wants the same thing for us as we want for our children. He wants you to enjoy them. And again, we've heard God say this exact same thing several times in the book of Ecclesiastes. He told us this back in chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 5, verse 18, and now once again in verse 15 of our passage. "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful." Now look at what this has to do with dealing with the problem of evil in this world. The middle of verse 15. He says, "For this," he's talking about the joy of using God's gifts, "for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." So I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but my doctor was telling me about how vitamins work differently. Some of you remember this. Some vitamins, they impact you right away, and then they go away, and that's it. So your body gets as much out of it initially as you can, and then that's it. However, there are some vitamins where your body, because God created us and the body is an incredible thing, where your body takes in that vitamin and it holds on to it, and then it parcels out that vitamin in the coming months so that your body is taken care of. So it doesn't shoot the whole thing at once. It holds on to it, and then it sort of divvies it out. Well, verse 15 is talking about that's part of the reason that God gives you good gifts. So those gifts, they aren't only intended for the moment that you enjoy them. That's intuitive for us. That's what we would think. Oh, this good gift, I'm supposed to use it because it's good for me now. Well, no, what he makes clear is those good gifts, as you enjoy them, it's designed more to almost give you a sort of like bank of joy that you can withdraw from as you move through in the coming months, especially during the really hard days of life. So in the words of verse 15, it's those withdrawals of joy that you will need in your toil in this life. And this is where we see our weakness as humans, right? So we don't have the capability to deal with suffering out of our own resolve, out of our own strength. We can't do it. We have to rely on God. Now, I think that most of us knew that before we started the book of Ecclesiastes. But what we're being taught here is a little bit different from that. It at least advances it. What we're being taught here is that part of the way God helps us survive really difficult times in life is by us using stored up joy from previous days. So what he's telling us to do is build up that bank of joy so that you'll have something to draw from when things aren't going well. So let me give you some practical suggestions. I'm sure you can think of better ones for yourself. So if you have time and resources to pursue a hobby that you love, then pursue that thing, right? Now, there's sometimes where that would be sinful. You obviously want to think about that. But if it's not sinful, if it's just sort of neutral, if you have the time and resources, do it. Pursue it. If you have the resources to take your spouse out to supper tonight instead of cooking, and the thought of that sounds just so amazing that you can barely stand it, do that thing, right? If you have the time and resources, go do it. Take advantage of the good gifts God has put in your life, because that will have a bearing on how able you are to get through the difficult days that will inevitably come. You also need to keep this in mind when you're given the option of pursuing stories of brokenness in the world. I think this is an application of this verse. So Ecclesiastes makes it really clear that stories of brokenness, they will find us. You don't have to worry about that. If you're walking along this world, you don't have to worry, wait, but maybe I'll never interact with stories of brokenness. That's not the way this works. So that's why the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he never has to commend sadness, right? Not like he does joy. But in verse 15, he does tell us to go out and look for joy. So for some folks in here, this means you may not need to click on that sad Facebook story. You may not need to watch that what you know is going to be a depressing documentary, right? It may mean that instead of reading that sad story, you watch a funny cat video where the cat gets his claw stuck on the fan. Whatever you guys watch. I don't know what you guys watch. Instead of that sad documentary, you watch your favorite comedy, right? And while you're watching those things, you eat some of your kids' Halloween candy. That might sound unspiritual, but Ecclesiastes 8:15 was written by the Holy Spirit, which means it's spiritual, and I'll read it again. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So enjoy God's gifts. Fourth, to help ease the tension of the problem of evil, understand that you cannot understand. We talked about it a minute ago. Look at verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So the preacher's saying he tried to use wisdom to understand all of this. He tried to use wisdom to understand how all the pieces fit together, how God can be good and in control, and how there's still all this evil in this world. But this is where he finds a ceiling on human wisdom. Last two sentences of our passage. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. In this life, we won't fully be able to resolve this tension, which is of why there's so much evil in the world. As sinful and limited creatures, we just don't have that capacity to get behind that mystery. You know, this side of heaven, we aren't going to be able to fully understand how God is one God yet three persons. We're not going to be able to understand how Jesus is one person and yet two natures, fully God and fully man. We're not going to fully understand that. And we're not going to fully understand why a good, powerful God allows evil and suffering in this world. But if you'll believe that, If you'll accept the fact that you won't understand this fully because you're not God, that will actually go a long way in helping to relieve some of that tension, to understand that we don't understand. So I don't know if you knew this. You probably didn't. There's a website that told me this. There's a website that's dedicated to telling you how many Americans are in outer space at any given time. Isn't that incredible? I searched. I said, how many Americans are in outer space? And it brought up this website, and I clicked on it, and in a big black block, it said, 3. And then I could click on that. It told me who the Americans were that are in outer space. So right now, there's 3 Americans in space. Now, the way that they're going to get back home rests on tons of mathematical formulas, right? It has to do with gravity and propulsion and velocity and all sorts of other physics-y and math-y things that I clearly don't understand. Most of you probably don't understand. But does that mean that you lose sleep at night being nervous about getting those 3 astronauts back home? Of course not, right? You're not going to give that a second thought. And that's because you know there are people that are much smarter than you and me that are taking care of it. So we trust in them. Well, we can't understand the problem of evil, but God doesn't. He's taking care of it. We don't have to lose sleep about this. We trust God with it. So understand that you can't understand. But as we close, the best way to ease the tension of the problem of evil is by looking at Jesus. Because the thing is, the particular problem of evil that should bother you the most is the problem of your evil. The problem of evil that should bother me the most is the problem of my evil, because we're sinners. And your sin has affected the world around you. So I don't know if you've thought about it this particularly, but things in your workplace don't work the way they're supposed to, and part of that is because of your sin. Stuff in your family doesn't work the way it's supposed to, and part of that's because of your sin. Things in this church don't work the way they're supposed to. And part of that is because of our sin. So when it comes to the problem of evil, you're part of the problem. And so am I. But here's the good news of the gospel. God knew we couldn't fix that problem, and so he stepped in. It's an incredible thing. The problem that God didn't create, he solved. And he solved it at great expense to himself, great personal cost, because he sent his son from heaven to become a man, live a difficult life in the middle of this sinful world, and then die a humiliating death under the wrath of the Father as he paid for all of our sins. And he did all of that so that one day he could take us to a place where there is no longer evil of any kind. So the cross is God's answer to the problem of evil. So when someone's looking around at this broken world and sees all the sin and is wondering where God is, you can point to the cross. That's where God is. God's the one who came to solve it. And that's the kind of Savior that's worth following, even when our limited wisdom can't understand all of his ways.